But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and thou rememberest that thy brother hath all against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with an adversary quickly, first the last in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou stayed the uttermost farthing. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee. Therefore it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the case of the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. We concluded our meeting last evening by considering verses 17 to 20 of Matthew chapter 5, where we observe that our Lord is establishing the law. And having established the law in verses 17 to 20, from verse 21 of chapter 5 up to verse 18 of chapter 6, our Lord is fulfilling the law. From verse 21 to 32 of chapter 5, our Lord is fulfilling the moral law. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. In chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, he is fulfilling the ceremonial law in the matter of alms, in the matter of praying, and in the matter of fasting. And we observed last evening that when the Lord Jesus speaks of fulfilling the law, suppose that I am come to destroy the law, I am not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. He is not speaking of fulfilling it in his life, in the sense of keeping it, not fulfilling it in his death by meeting his righteous demands, demands that man has broken, but rather fulfilling in his teaching. Not fulfilling it in his teaching by simply expounding it, but by amplifying it, adding thereto. And as we shall see in a few moments, that whereas the law condemned the overt act, the Lord Jesus amplified that by condemning the intent, or the motive. Now we commence this evening by thinking of verse 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. We should have observed, of course, first of all, that in connection with the moral law, our Lord Jesus refers to two commandments. Verses 21 and 22, he refers to the sixth commandment. In verses 27 to 32, he refers to the seventh commandment. In verses 21 and 22, we have the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. In verses 27 to 32, we have the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now one or two considerations before we think of the details. The first consideration, of course, is this, that both of these commandments, the sixth and the seventh, they are taken from the second half of the Ten Commandments. Let me remind you, in the first half of the Ten Commandments, man is taught his responsibility toward God. In the second half of those commandments, man is taught his responsibility manward. that the law takes up two commands from the section that deal with man's responsibility towards his fellow man. It might be worthy to observe that disobedience to the fifth half of the commandments, that is one's responsibility toward God, that might remain unseen. But when it becomes a matter of one's responsibility towards one's fellow man, that disobedience can be seen. Then the second consideration is this. Why should a Lord make a choice of these two commandments, the sixth and the seventh? I referred to this just briefly last evening. In the sixth commandment, the thought is that of violence. In the seventh commandment, the thought is that of corruption. Thou shalt not kill. The sixth commandment, that of course is violence. Thou shalt not commit adultery, that of course is corruption. Then the third consideration is this. Our Lord Jesus said, ye have heard it said. I wonder why our Lord put it that way. Your heard it said. He did not say, it is written. What he did say was this, your heard it said. Thus he's referring to the oral law. The reason why, of course, he says, your heard it said is this. He adds to what he has said, the executive law. The law entrusted into the hands of men, verse 21, shall be in danger of judgment. That, of course, is not contained in the Ten Commandments. Hence, the Lord Jesus could not have said, it is written, because he adds, as I have mentioned, the executive law shall be in danger of judgment. Then the fourth consideration of this, it is obvious, to the Lord is addressing himself here. He is addressing himself to the Jewish people under the law. Hence he used the word judgment, which, as we shall observe, refers to the council. Now verse 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Ye have heard. When would they hear? They would hear this, of course, taught in the synagogue. Then, of course, it was incorporated in the teaching of the scribes, that to which the Lord is about to refer. You've heard it said, by them of old time. Perhaps I should point out that this expression, in an authorized version, old time, isn't always the same in the Greek. Perhaps I should mention that the word that's implied here is this, that it was said, not by them, but to them, of old time. Or if you will, to the ancients. That's the idea there. It's quite a different word to the word that the Apostle Peter implies. Say, for instance, 1 Peter 3 verse 5, when he writes from this, that after this manner in the old time, the holy women adorned themselves. Or in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he writes from this, came not prophecy, came not in old time. The word that is formerly. But here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, the word is the ancients. The people of old time. You heard that it was said to them of old time, the ancients, thou shalt not kill. I repeat, here was the first of the second half of the Ten Commandments. But, said the Lord, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Shall be in danger, the idea is liable to, or exposed to the judgment. What is this judgment? The Lord here, of course, is referring to the judgment of the local court. And then it's city. He is speaking here of the executive law that we find in Genesis chapter 9, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That's the counsel here. Of the judgment here refers to the local court in every city and town in that day. That is not to which the Lord is here referring. But now he says, verse 22, but I say unto you, and we thought of this briefly last evening, I say unto you, what an impact, I repeat, this must have made upon his hearers. Jesus the Nazarene, trained in a carpenter's shop, having attended no school of men, without college training, I say unto you, ye have heard, but I say unto you, he doesn't even say, thus saith the Lord, but I say unto you, and here we have an emphatic statement, an authoritative statement coming from the lips of Jesus the Nazarene. And what then he said? That whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause. Some authorities, of course, admit the expression without a cause. There's a darker render of this. Whosoever is angry with his brother, likewise. I think there ought really to be an advert here, whether it be without a cause or likely. You see, the mission of this advert would exclude anger altogether. And you remember in Ephesians chapter 5, the apostle said, be ye angry and sin not. The thought here is angry likely, or if you will, angry without a cause. So what is the Lord thinking of here? That whosoever is angry with his brother like that. He's thinking about of anger in the sense of ill feeling. He's referring to that individual who might be a slave of anger. He's referring to the intent and the disposition to anger. He has in his mind, if you will, the hasty part. The heart that is this ill feeling, who is disposed to be angry. The individual who might be a slave of anger. What then does the Lord say? He that is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. He shall be in danger of the judgment. Angry without a cause, that is easily angered, shall be in danger of the judgment. I repeat, the judgment here is the local court in every town. But the Lord continues, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Eureka! Notice the advance now. In the second state, the Lord is referring to anger not just in feeling, but anger in speech. He says to his brother, Eureka! And the simple idea is this, he employs insulting words to his brother. And this word, Eureka, I'm told, in a term of contempt. To say to one's brother, you empty, you vain, you worthless fellow. In fact, I'm told that the word is almost untranslatable. You worthless, you vain, you empty fellow. But the Lord does not think you so much in terms of hasty heat, but anger that expresses itself in words. There is an advance now. The Lord is thinking now in terms of studied contempt. Not just history, but studied contempt. In fact, some would tell us that this word Baker describes more a form of voice. It describes what one might term arrogant contempt. Contempt that can come from a sense of superiority. That study contempt that can come from an individual who has a sense of superiority, be it as to his position, be it as to his wealth, or be it as to his knowledge. What does the Lord say? Whosoever shall say to his brother, Breaker, shall be in danger of the council. Not now the judgment. The word is the council. And what is the council? Our Lord here, of course, is referring to the Sanhedrin. He's referring now to the Supreme Court. Which council or Supreme Court had the power of life and of death? Though let me remind you, this power was suspended when Christ was here. And remarkably so. But that we cannot say to speak of now. Remember John chapter 18, then said Pilate to them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is unlawful for us to put any man to death. The council generally had this authority, to execute capital punishment, but for a brief period when a law was here, that authority was taken from them. And the law did not suffer them by stoning, as would have been the case had penalty been passed by the Jewish nation. He suffered death by crucifixion, Roman capital punishment. But there it is, whosoever should sin with mother breaker shall be in danger of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court. And the Lord proceeds, but whosoever shall say, thou fool. To what is the Lord referring now? The word means one who is dull, a person who is not acute of mind. But it can mean more. The idea I believe here is not just one who is not acute of mind, but the person has in mind that this individual is a moral fool, who lives an immoral life. And in fact, in the language of Psalm 14 says, no God. The fool said in his heart, no God. Now, John, this is what we have here. Not just one who is dull, and is not acute in mind, but he says to his brother, thou fool, thou moral fool. What is the Lord thinking of here? I would suggest that what we have here is insulting anger. Perhaps to make the better describe like this, it is frozen hatred, or if you will, it's the sin of insult. It's not criticizing a person's mental ability, but saying thou fool is criticizing his moral character. That's what we have here. And the Lord shall be in danger of hell fire. The Lord does not have seen it, Gehenna fire. And Gehenna, if you remember, was the valley of Hinnom, of Tophet, referred to in Jeremiah chapter 7. It is a deep, narrow glen, southwest of Jerusalem. It was once the scene of the worship of Moloch. And you remember that Ahaz introduced into Israel the fire worship of the heathen god Moloch. Two little children were burned with fire. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. However, Josiah, that great reforming king, he stamped out that worship and ordered that this valley should be forever an accursed place. 2 Kings chapter 23. It became a place where Jerusalem's refuse was thrown and destroyed. In other words, it became a kind of public incinerator. And you will be told this, and any information with regard to it, that the fire would continually smolder there. And over this valley of Hinnom, there is a continual pall of smoke. That it became a synonym for the lake of fire. That makes this matter very serious. Whosoever shall say to his brother, break up. Whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Who attacks the moral character of this individual shall be in danger of hell fire. How then are we to understand this? I suggest, dear brethren, that this is that hatred that John speaks of in 1 John 2 verse 9 when he said, whoso hateth his brother is in the darkness. It's that hatred that is an evidence of being unregenerate. That continuous frozen hatred that is an evidence of never having been born of God, of still being in the darkness of unregeneracy. Of course, when John said, whoso hateth his brother, that obviously must be an assumed relationship. For where there is this frozen hatred, then there is no spiritual relationship at all. That person is still in the darkness of unregeneracy. And it's that kind of thing the Lord is speaking of here. Let me just sum up, as best I can, what I've just been saying. The Lord speaks, first of all, of the feeling of anger. Angry with his brother without a cause. Then he speaks of anger expressed in words. who shall then with mother Rebecca. Then he speaks of insulting anger. And Joseph shall say, thou fool. Or I might put it with this. He speaks of hasty heat, angry with the cause. Then he speaks of studied contempt. He says to his mother, Rebecca. And thirdly speaks of forcing hatred. Thou moral fool. What then is the Lord saying? Where there be this feeling of anger, this hasty heat, there was danger of the local court. Where there was this anger expressed in words, this studied contempt, there was danger of the Sanhedrin. But where there was this insulting anger, this evidence of forcing hatred, there was danger of Gehenna fire. What then is the Lord teaching? He's teaching this, that anger, whether it be in heart or in speech, is forbidden. The Lord treats us coming under the same category with murder in the sight of God. Every kind of violence, whether it be in feeling or in expression, anything of contempt and hatred, this matter of putting down of others, the world will annihilate another as far as a character of influence is concerned. And what the Lord is teaching here is simply this, that the God we have to do with is a God who judges the feeling of the heart. Brethren, that's important to remember. The God with whom we have to do is a God who judges the feeling of the heart. Now verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and thou rememberest that thy brother hath it against thee. Verse 24, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Now let's think of these practical verses. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift, thy present, or then honour again. And notice the word therefore. That must connect this verse with what precedes. Therefore, if there has been ill feeling in your heart, or expressed in words to thy brother, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and thou rememberest that thy brother hath ought against thee. But what you observe, dear brethren, this important thought. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest, there thou rememberest, where? At the altar. Here's this Jew, he has gone as far as the altar. Think of what has been involved. He has, of course, prepared the gift that he wants to lay upon the altar. He's taken his journey to the temple. He's passed through the precincts of the temple. And now, he's reached the very altar itself. And there at the altar, he remembers. The word is, he begins to remember. My dear brother, is this not such? He will teach you this. How one can continue externally doing right things and doing pious things and yet be blinded, oblivious to matters of practical import. He has prepared his gift. He's taken his journey to the temple. He's passed through the precincts of the temple and has reached the altar. And oblivious to this fact that his brother hath ought against him. Now says the Lord here, and thou rememberest that thy brother hath ought against thee. The wrong has affected your relationship with God. And that's the Lord who says in section 1. There is no point claiming that it's more important to offer to God than to direct with your brother. The fact that thy brother hath ought against thee has affected thy relationship with God. My dear brethren, is this not important to remember? Some of us might think that it's more important to offer to God
than to break with our brethren.
But the Lord Jesus said that is not the case.
If you're not right with your brethren, that has affected your relationship with God. And you can't claim that it's more important to offer to God. And even members like brother have cause of complaint against.
Did not Paul say in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that the man who prays in God's house, he must lift up holy hands with a prayer and does it.
Now that's from the cross. Leave there thy gift before the altar
and go thy way,
first to reconcile to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Leave it before the altar. Having gone so far, leave it there.
But this Jewish brother might say, surely having gone to such an extent, and having prepared this gift,
and taken my journey, and passed through the teachings of the court, and having reached the altar, surely having gone so far, I could offer my gift.
For no such a law.
Leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way.
First reconcile to thy brother. The expression here, go thy way, isn't it?
It's the Greek verb to go where the prefix would be under, indicating that what you don't do conspicuously, but you move out of sight to reach your brother, and there, first of all, the reconcile to thy brother. My dear brother, that's possible with it. Leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come off of thy gift, indicating this, that God will not accept my gift if there be anger in my heart. Is it not the case, dear brethren, that it's in these simple practical matters, so many of us are feeling today. Not in doctrinal matters, not in matters that we might speak of as fundamental in character, but matters of simple, practical, godly living. And the Lord is teaching you to just this, that God cannot accept my worship if there be anger in my heart, says the Lord. Leave there thy gift before the altar, go thy way, and first. Then I consider thy brother. The Lord will have us put first things first. In the next chapter, chapter 6, verse 33, in connection with life's aim, our Lord said, first, seek ye first the kingdom of God. In chapter 7, verse 5, in the matter of the criticism of others, the Lord Jesus said, first, cast out the beam out of thine own eye. Let be reconciled to thy brother. Let me point this out. This verb to be reconciled here is in fact the only occurrence of it in the New Testament. And that's important to observe. What does it mean? It means to change one's feelings towards another so that he changes his. And that's the idea to be reconciled to another. It's a reconciliation which involves a mutual change. Now why do I mention that? For the simple reason, this word is never used in connection with our reconciliation to God. But our reconciliation to God never involves a mutual change. God has never to be reconciled to you and me. But we require to be reconciled to God. Hence this reconciliation involves a mutual thing, as the word means here is never used in connection with our reconciliation to God. Whether it be Romans chapter 5, reconciled by the death of his son. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, be reconciled to God. The word that's implied there is to change involving one person only. There is another word that's implied in connection with our reconciliation to God, Ephesians chapter 2, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, Colossians chapter 1, the reconciliation of all things. There means something that is done altogether, something that is done absolutely, involving that all enmity has been put away so that amity follows. And there's no impediment to reconciliation. And the result is unity and peace. But not just by the way. Absolutely, involving that all enmity has been put away so that amity follows. And there's no impediment to reconciliation. And the result is unity and peace. But not just by the way. Then said the Lord, come and offer thy gift. May the Lord then speak to our heart in that simple yet practical suggestion. In those simple yet practical suggestions. Now verses 25 and 26. We spent a few moments on this last evening. I will cover that ground again. Agree with thine adversary first the word in the way, wherefore the way was him. Let every time the adversary deliver me to the judge, and then God deliver me to the officer, and the retard to the prison. Then I said to you, as a thing, thou shalt by no means commit sin, though it pay the utmost fire. Agree with, make friends with, then adversary. That was, of course, is not the devil, because we can never come to terms with the devil. Nor is the adversary, I suggest, one's brother, contain the teaching of these preceding verses. I pointed out last evening, I thought the Jewish setting here was this. The Messiah was their assumed adversary. Think that I'd come to destroy the law. The nation had assumed that the one who in fact was the Messiah was the enemy. And here was his advice. Agree with the adversary whilst thou art on the way with him. The thought is proceeding to the law of God. Lest he deliver thee to the judge, the presiding judge, and the judge deliver the officer, the constable, and he cast thee into prison. My dear brethren, that's the Jew today. He would not come to terms with the Messiah when he was here. His assumed adversary. And the result is this, the Jew today is cast into prison. And there he is, cut away from the promises and the favour that one that made him enjoy, said the Lord, verily, and speaks with authority, that shall not come out thence until thou hast paid the last debt. A debt is involved. And connected this last evening with Isaiah 40, she shall receive from the Lord's hand the double for her sins. But my dear brother, let the sure of this, come out of that prison she will. I'm amongst those who believe most certainly in a future for the nation of Israel. Come out, you will. One day shall have paid the utmost for it. In verses 27 to 30 were the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Dealing with, as I've already mentioned, the thought of corruption. Verse 27, you've heard that it was said of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Most of these translators omit to them of old time. You've heard that it has been said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But under the law, the guilty party is to be punished with death in the matter of adultery. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. Now said the Lord in verse 28, but I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman who lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now let's think of this very briefly and get it at that. We must observe not only the words that the Lord employs, but the tense that he employs. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman, the one that beholdeth, the idea of observing accurately, beholding with desire. There is the thought of contemplation. Not just viewing with the eye, but a mental vision. Beholding. That's the word. And what about the tense? Whosoever looketh, behold,
attempts at continuous action. The idea of beholding long in life, contemplating lustfully. I tell you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, beholding longingly, with a view to lusting after her. So the Lord, such an one, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Hath not the Lord already said, blessed the pure in heart? Those speaks of God, who committed already adultery in the heart. The word of Lord teaching here, rather than simple yet very practical way of Lord saying, that it's not in the act that the law is first broken, but when in fact the act is contemplated in the heart. Now you see what I meant by the Lord fulfilling the law. Your parents. And the law only dealt with the act. The law of the eye can deal. Filling it out, indicating that it's not just in the act that the law is broken, but when the act is contemplated in the heart, the law is keeping you justice. Not only is the act forbidden, but the very thought is forbidden. And this way, he's filling out the law. Not just the matter the Lord would say of committing the act. He says there must not be the desire to commit the act. Furthermore, the Lord would speak most clearly. And each of us give away that our hearts in us, that thoughts are as important as these. And if we learn that this is a moment with a thought life, the Lord is saying, forbid the heart to lust of what you don't have. We must therefore deal with the heart. After all, you have them. As I mentioned already, God alone can change the heart. And it's the heart that we deal with. Numbers 29 and 30. And if thy right eye offend thee, or better still, cause thee to stumble, pluck it out and pluck it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. If thy right hand cause thee to stumble, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. Now what is the Lord teaching here? Rather than simple teaching of justice, with the man of your ruthlessness, with those things that instruct. Notice, put it out, indicating, with the man of your ruthlessness, with those things that instruct. It's not enough not to commit the act. For the Lord is teaching you this, but you want everything that exposes one to commit adultery in the heart. Deal ruthlessly with everything that will expose me to commit adultery in the heart. Obviously, the Lord Jesus speaks of cutting off the hand and plucking out the eye. He's not thinking in terms of mutilation, not even ascetism. What he's saying is just this: don't look and don't touch. After all, these brethren, these are the very things that expose us to committing of this dreadful thing in the heart. Don't look and don't touch. My dear brethren, will it be day when it has been made so easy both to suck and perhaps more so to look? And by both we put the act in the heart, and the Lord teaches us that the thought is as evil, the intent is as evil in the sight of God as the very act itself. But why does the Lord say it is profitable? Well, he teaches in general that present sacrifice is better than eternal ruin. Indulged passions, he teaches, leads to death. and can lead to apostasy. But in a general way, he teaches that it is profitable. The verses 31 and 32, it has been said, whoever should put away his wife, let him give her a ring of divorcement. But I say to you, whoever should put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. Whoever shall marry her, let him divorce, committed adultery. The object of the Lord is condemning that easy divorce that was being practiced in his day. They made the expression of Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 1, because he had found some uncleanness in her, to bring the slightest fault in a woman, and providing a justification for divorcing an unwanted wife. The uncleanness, of course, of Deuteronomy chapter 31, the word of nakedness, carried forth the threat of adultery. For I said already that under the law that was punishable was death. Now let us, dear brethren, look very simply at this vexed problem today of divorce. And try and understand what the scriptures teach it. I should have said the scriptures that deal with us matter. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 7 and 8 from Paul, they said unto him, that is to the Lord Jesus, why did Moses then command to give a writing of the bookman and to put it away? And he that is Jesus said unto them, what is the cause of the hardness of your heart? How could you put away your wife? But from the beginning, it was not so. The one we learn here, why did Adam say for this? They said, why did Moses command to give a writing of the bookman? For the Lord, let me put you right here. Moses did not command it. Moses suffered it. Moses, because of the hand you have, suffered you. And thinking that, our Lord made it very clear that Moses suffered it because of the hardness of their heart. Pupil of mother, it wasn't commanded. It was suffered. And secondly, it was because of the hardness of the heart, and it is according to the interest of social order. But it was as significant from the beginning. It was not so. The Bill of Divorcement, of course, is a statute in Deuteronomy chapter 24. When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it comes to pass that he finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let him write to her bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send it out of his house. Then the Lord, that chapter is on the truth, that if he loves the husband, God, or take her, and write to her bill of divorcement. The Lord demanded that for a good round of chapter 24, that a former husband would send him away, may not take it again to be his wife. And thus, dear brethren, in Deuteronomy 24, there are two things to notice. What are these? Number one, the name teaching. Her first husband may not take her again. That's what's important in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Having put her away, if the second husband hates her or dies, then the first husband cannot take her again. And secondly, he did divorce her because he found no favor in his eyes. And brother, that's important. There's no need for Moses suffering it. The woman found no favor in her husband's eyes. That confirms with Matthew chapter 19. Because of the hardness of your heart. Let me repeat. But from the beginning, it was not so. That Deuteronomy 24, we must remember these two things. The teaching, first of all, is this. That having put it away with a bill of divorcement, then he cannot take it back again. Even though a second husband put it away, a second husband even died. And secondly, the divorce was given because there was hardness in his heart towards his wife. Brethren, we need to emphasize in these days that the Word of God states clearly the permanency of marriage. And this must be stated in part of the day. This is what is emphasized in God's word, the permanence of marriage. Remember the language of Genesis chapter 2. They two shall be one flesh. We haven't time to deal with the same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 employs three expressions. In marriage, it is one flesh. In harmless men, it's not one flesh, it is one body. One flesh belongs only to marriage. Then in the spiritual realm, we're joined in one spirit. And that ought to clear up this matter of the marriage bond being broken by harlotry. In harlotry, there is only one body. One flesh belongs to marriage. Then chapter 2, they two shall be one flesh. In Matthew 19, Jesus added this, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Brother, would you remember this? The marriage not only has divine sanction, but when it takes place, there is divine enactment. Joined together here, joined together by God of here. Divine enactment is involved. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17, read like this. The strange woman which forsaketh the guide of a good, and forgetteth the covenant of God. Brethren, in a marriage, a covenant is involved. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17. If I may give the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. What the more serious? Bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. Romans chapter 7, verse 2. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by law to her husband so long as he liveth. Thus the terms of marriage is emphasized. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, to a Christian married couple form a relationship that says, let not the wife depart from her husband, therefore, if she departs, let her remain unmarried. Or they let themselves to a husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. There is the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now the only accepted clause is found in Matthew chapter 5, and Matthew chapter 19. These are all the verses in which you have the Roman portion, in which you have the accepted clause in blood. What is the accepted clause? Matthew 5, verse 52. Saving for the case of fornication. Matthew 19, verse 9. Accept the food for fornication. You remember that in the parallel passages, in Mark 10, verses 11 and 12, in Luke 16 and verse 8, there is no accepted clause. The accepted clause is not mentioned here. It of course argued by some that it must be understood. Some would teach that Mark assumes that we're acquainted with Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19. Hence he does not need to introduce this accepted clause. No need to repeat it. My dear brother, let me say that. This is far too serious a matter to base anything on such an assumption. Far too serious a matter to dismiss it like that. And in any case, it is accepted that Mark wrote his gospel not after Matthew, but Mark in fact wrote his gospel before Matthew. Why would it seem that no version of Matthew is there any reference to an accepted clause, and that's important to observe. It is therefore necessary to understand this accepted clause. This accepted clause that is peculiar to Matthew must understand what it means. What is the accepted clause saving for fornication? Now, three main questions are involved in this. Number one, does it refer to premarital sins discovered after marriage? Number two, does it refer to sin discovered during espousal?
Jewish culture was considered by the Jews as ritual marriage. Often it was not the same during actual marriage, in the sense that fornication is synonymous with adultery. So these are three ways in which it may happen. Brethren, I think the most we judge, that number one is not envisaged here. The marital can discover after marriage. That's not what is in Matthew 5 or Matthew 19. This is dealt with the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 13 to 31, where there's added the statement, and hate her. There's only right an answer we have to decide if fornication and adultery are synonymous. If we derive at an assessment, a true judgment of what the Lord is teaching, we decide in our minds if fornication and adultery are synonymous. Now it shows that fornication, when it is mentioned by itself, can mean partnery in a general way. That is when it is mentioned by itself. But my dear brethren, obviously, when fornication and adultery are mentioned in the same context, there must be a distinction. It's not the repetition of the same thing. They cannot be synonymous if they're mentioned in the same context. And both are mentioned together in Mark 15, verse 19. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, and thefts. Is that just a duplication of the same sin? They're mentioned together again in Mark 7, 21, and 1:26, verse 9. In the Revised version, they're mentioned in Galatians 5, 19, but the Revised version of it, adultery. And of course, they're mentioned together in Matthew 5 and Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 5, verse 32, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth him to commit adultery, that is, by marrying again. And this is repeated in Matthew 19, verse 9. Now, my dear brethren, suppose we have said that fornication is the same as adultery. Then Matthew 5 and 19 means that the woman is put away for adultery. And by marrying another, she committed adultery. Then that simply means the perpetuation of the same sin. That is, she moves out from an adulterous state into another. That cannot be what was in the Lord's mind. And I would submit this evening that when fornication and adultery are mentioned together, the difference is just this. Fornication is premarital, and adultery is marital. If that is all, then Matthew 5 and 19 must be accepted against the Jewish background. That's why, though it occurs in Matthew's Gospel, it has to be accepted against the Jewish background, when espousal was considered as biblical marriage. Fornication during espousal and not actual marriage. Let me remind you, this was when Matthew chapter 1, when Mary was espoused to Joseph, and Mary was found with child, and Joseph was made and put her away. Now Mary was espoused to Joseph, were not actually married. And I repeat to the Jew, espousal was virtual marriage. Now Joseph had a choice of two things. Number one, he could have brought Mary to the law courts to be judged and to punish. Number two, he could put her away by a bill of divorcement before witnesses without stating the case. That's the idea of putting away for the man. Brethren, this, I submit, is what the Lord is teaching in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. And in fact, is the reason why. This accepted clause occurs nowhere else. Not in Mark, not in Luke, not in the Epistle, only in Matthew's Gospel. Thus, it is not divorce, it is in an actual marriage. And I believe that that is not countenance at all in the New Testament. Observe. Even Matthew 5 and 19, and this is important, the Lord does not command it. And nowhere is it taught in the scripture as being mandatory. Jesus did not teach that innocent parties must have brought him the guilt of past death. For sin was it? The result of the divorce was, of course, adultery in the case of remarriage. If Christ is made to Matthew chapter 19, then Jesus made it clear that what Joseph, that what Moses did allow was allowed as a concession. And it was because of the hardness of the human heart that I want to repeat. I've walked very significantly, but from the beginning, it was not so. Now just a moment, and I would conclude this by making one or two, I believe, important remarks. In Matthew 5 and 19, it is the woman that is put away. In both instances, in its Jewish setting, it's the woman that's put away. But in Mark 10 verses 11 and 12, the Lord speaks of the man putting away the woman and the woman putting away the man. Then of course there's a question of the innocent party. Is the innocent party at liberty to marry as is being taught today? Brethren, Matthew 5 and 9, the Lord speaks of the wrong of remarriage of the woman who has been put away. That the woman, the guilty part of it. The wrong of remarriage for the guilty part of the woman that has been put away. But in Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, the Lord speaks of the wrong of a man who puts away his wife remarrying. And similarly, he speaks of the wrong of the woman who puts away her husband remarrying. And obviously, the one who puts away is the innocent party. Therefore, Lord teaches the wrong even of the innocent party being remarried. That's something that's inclined to be forgotten again. In Mark chapter 10, the Lord says, if the man puts her away, he's the innocent, she's guilty, it's wrong if he remarried. And if the woman, the innocent party, puts her husband, the guilty party, then she cannot remarry either. Thus we dismiss the mind. The argument of some today that it's all right that the party is innocent in this matter. Now, brethren, I would add to what I just said, simply this. How is that thought? There are many side issues in these matters that I would not speak of this evening. And what I say, I do not say easily. I trust on this number. I say it with compassion. And I say it with fear. I would say here and now, we'll come to a time when it's not easy to maintain the standard of one teacher. But after, what else as assemblies dare we do? Few experiences or sad cases, and so on. When one is asked for advice often, it breaks one's heart to give the teaching of scriptures. But ask your brethren, what else can we do? What else dare we do? Shall we pray? God, Father, we bow in thy divine presence in the name of the Lord Jesus. And thank for the privilege of gathering with thy people around thy holy one. And as the directing of matter of minds tonight to matters of tremendous importance in these difficult days. Our help us, we pray, to do things in the light of the sanctuary. How easy it is to settle down in the world and accept things and exist in the world. Help us, we pray, dear God, to live forcefully. Seek all of us in these practical matters to submit to the teaching of thy holy word. We pray that thy parting blessing will commit thy saints to thee as the journey homeward. Tremendous importance in these difficult days. Our God, help us, we pray, to do things in the light of the sanctuary. How easy it is to settle down in the world and accept things as they exist in the world. Help us, we pray, dear God, to live forcefully. Seek all of us in these practical matters to submit to the teaching of thy holy word. We pray, dear God, to help us. We commit thy saints to thee as the journey homeward.